Now this morning we want to especially look at what it says there in verse 9. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel." Well, that's a word that we use a fair bit, the word faith. And we use it in all manner of circumstances. For example, every time we step into the car, we have faith that the brakes are going to work, don't we? We don't even think about it. We just get in the car and we just trust that everything's going to go well. When I get into the aeroplane to fly the gospel air missions, I have faith in what the engineers have done and that the engine's not going to conk out. And even if the engine conks out, then I have faith in the training I've received to be able to glide and land the plane in what they call a forced landing. So then you fall back on your training, which you have faith in. Okay? Even a thing like house maintenance, you exercise faith all the time. Just the simple thing of putting up a ladder against the gutter of the house to check the gutters. Okay? The moment you put your foot on the first rung, and of course the higher you go, the more so it is that you need faith in those rungs, that they're not rotted through, that you can put your weight on them. Imagine if one would give way when you're right at the top of the roof there. And a lot of people have had that situation where they've fallen off a ladder. Not that the rungs are broken, but they've just fallen. They've lost their balance. And they've had all sorts of horrific injuries. Okay? Just a simple thing, climbing a ladder. You're exercising faith. So there are all sorts of situations in which we are actually demonstrating faith, and we don't even think about it because it's everyday life sort of situations. Well, the Bible also frequently speaks about faith. And what we want to today to look at is, well, what is this faith? Is it the same sort of faith that you use when you're climbing a ladder or getting into a car or flying an aeroplane? It's an important thing to know because it says in the Bible in Hebrews 11:6 this: "And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." So most people I meet, especially those who aren't atheists and just believe that when you die, there's nothing, you're just annihilated, there's no life anymore. But most people who aren't atheists hope for something in the future. There's something out there, there's some sort of afterlife, okay? And we as Christians, we say, well, it's heaven. And we say that's where we're going because of what God has done for us in Christ. What the Bible tells us is that without faith, it's impossible to get there. We have to have faith in God because without it, it's impossible to please him. And if you don't please God, then guess what? You're in real trouble. All right? We're going to have a short look in a second as to faith that merely believes he exists isn't the faith this passage is talking about, okay? But just for a moment, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So faith is pretty important, isn't it? It's not a second-rate subject. It's right up there. It's a top priority, especially if you want this afterlife. And so when we consider the Lord's Supper, because remember, this is a series of sermons we're going through on the Lord's Supper, as we consider the Lord's Supper, it's important for us to ask ourselves the question, well, who may come? Who can come to the Lord's Supper? Different churches have different approaches to this. Some have what they call a closed table, the table of the Lord's Supper. Some have a closed table. It's fenced off. Only members can come, or only people of that denomination can come. Okay? Others have an open table. They simply say, well, if you're here today and you wish to participate, you're welcome. No check to see if these people have a relationship with Jesus or not. Okay, and then you have other churches, which the Christian Reformed churches has, and this is the way that we'll be operating. We have what we call a supervised table. So the invitation is extended to those who have a relationship with Jesus. And those who don't have that relationship are urged to seek out how to have that relationship, but not to participate. Because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11 that if we don't recognize the body of Christ and we eat of the sacrament, we can bring judgment on ourselves. So that's what we call a supervised table. Okay? So it's a good question. Who may come to the table? And basically the answer is those who have faith. Because that's what it's all about, isn't it? What does the sacrament lay out for us? It lays out what Jesus has done for us, what God has provided in Jesus for us. You've got the bread and the wine. The wine represents the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. The bread represents his body broken on the cross for us. Okay, as the only means by which we have access to God, as the only means by which our sins are forgiven. So to receive the benefit of the sacrament, you need to have something that's very basic to it, and that is faith. Otherwise, you're just dealing with superstition, aren't you? If you just rock up to the sacrament, not really believing, okay, you're just using it as a superstitious rite in the hope that you're covering all your bases. All right? So faith is really important. We've been following the Heidelberg Catechism, and it's got a very interesting article in it, question and answer 81. And it asks that question, who may come to the Lord's Supper? And this is what it says. And we'll be looking at these three things in the context of the centurion's faith. The first, the article says, those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust, or we could say have faith, that their sins are pardoned and their continuing weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. So faith's really important. So we want to explore, well, what is this faith which we need to have if we're going to eat and drink of the sacrament correctly without bringing judgment on ourselves? The faith that causes us to receive the blessing that God has in store for those who want to eat and drink of Christ in that symbolic way. Well, first of all, let's understand that faith isn't, we're going to deal very quickly with two things it's not. Faith isn't merely believing that God exists. I would say most Australians who say they have faith have that sort of faith. They think that simply because they believe there is a God, that there is some higher power, that somehow that when they die they're going to be okay because they believe that there's a God. One big problem with that. You know who else not only just believes, but who knows and sees, actually sees there's a God? Yeah, the demons and Satan himself. Reckon they're going to go to heaven? No. So merely believing that there's a God or something out there isn't going to get you there. Because that's where Satan's at. And Satan's definitely not going to heaven, nor are the demons. Okay? So that's one thing faith's not. Just simply believing in a higher being or believing there's a God. The other type of faith is what in the world wars was called the faith of the trenches. You know how they had the trenches in the Western Front and all that? The soldiers went in there to protect themselves against the barrage of the artillery. Guys who went to war, also Anzacs and others, you know, from Australia, people who had nothing to do with God, no worship of God, never went to church, they found themselves in that situation, and guess what? Many of them prayed. They then started praying to God, if you get me out of here. If you do this, I'll start, you know, believing in you, I'll start going to church or whatever else. That became known as the faith of the trenches. Okay? Wasn't always a real faith. As soon as it was over, they just went back to their normal ways. Some were converted in the trenches. God actually touched their hearts and they changed, just like John Newton in his trench, which was a storm. Okay, so some were converted, but many weren't. It was just a shallow thing. As soon as the crisis was over, they forgot about it. You know where that faith is found most today? In hospital wards. Okay, where there's a child dying or there's a parent dying. It's when a parent picks up the phone and hears that a son or a daughter is lying in a crashed wreck or on a wheat belt road. You know, we have a lot of those, don't we? Okay. And then, so often, people who have no faith, they turn to prayer. Okay. And so often, again, as soon as the crisis is over, everything goes back to the way it was without God. So it wasn't real faith, was it? Okay. So that's what faith isn't. It's not the faith that Satan has, that, oh yeah, I know God exists. He does know. And it's not the faith of the trenches where people try and bargain with God in a desperate situation and then just forget about it when everything is honky-dory. So our question today is, what is saving faith? What is this faith by which God says, I welcome you to my table to remember what Jesus has done and to know that you are forgiven, okay? And that when you die, you definitely are going to heaven. What is this faith? And the beautiful thing is in the story of the centurion, we find it all set out for us. It's not real hard stuff. As they say, it's not rocket science. It's pretty easy. So the first thing I want to demonstrate for you out of this passage is the humility of faith. Faith's humility. Faith's humility says, I'm not good enough of myself. There's no worth in me that would attract me to God. There's nothing in me that God would say, oh, what an outstanding fellow. Look at this brilliant fellow, Jeff Van Shee. Look at all his years of service. What a wonderful fellow. Surely he can come to heaven. No, of myself, God could not say that of me. Why? Because I'm a sinner just like anybody else. And just one sin is enough to condemn me to hell. Remember the object lesson I've spoken of before that I showed the kids with regard to contamination? You get a glass of water, put just a few drops, not much, into a glass of water. Cyanide. Anyone going to drink it? Anyone? I wouldn't. Okay? Those few drops just contaminate the whole lot of the glass of water. Well, God says that's what like sin is. Even one sin. Imagine if you could only sin once in all your lifetime. God says it's like that drop of cyanide in the glass of water. It spoils the whole thing and makes your whole life unacceptable before God. Because God says, I'm perfect, and if we're going to be saved of ourselves, then we need to be perfect. Anyone here claiming to be perfect? I know I'm not. You think about your thoughts, you think about attitudes, you think about things you've said and over a whole lifetime. Okay? So, humility is important with regard to faith. Humility recognizes that of ourselves, we can only stand on God's mercy. Okay? Mercy is what you get, what you don't deserve. Okay? You don't need to be shown mercy if you're innocent. You're shown mercy if you're guilty and then you're let off. All right? That's what mercy is. So how does this work with regard to the centurion? Well, consider him. He was an officer of the Roman army, right? An officer of the Roman army. He was a centurion, a commander over 1,000 men. Even today, if you got a business and, you know, or someone's got a business and put you in charge of 1,000 people, you would expect to get a fairly decent salary, wouldn't you? You're in a managerial position. Imagine being manager over 1,000 people. Well, this was in the army, the Roman army that had conquered the world of its time. This guy was in charge of 1,000 soldiers. So he wasn't just anybody. Also, as a centurion, more so than any others, he was a representative of Caesar. I remember when I was at high school in Narrabeen in Sydney, one of the grades, I think it was year 11, went on an excursion to a theatre and mucked up and got chucked out. I remember an assembly the following week and the principal called these guys out and said that because of their behaviour, they were banned from all excursions to the end of the year. No more were they allowed to go. Why? Because it wasn't just they themselves that went to the theatre, but they represented the school. Okay? This guy, as a centurion, represented Caesar. And therefore he had to be very careful in terms of his conduct because Caesar was watching. You know, Caesar also always heard what was going on in the provinces that he had conquered. So he was a representative of Caesar. And he was a representative in a subjugated land. The Romans had conquered Israel. And through Caesar's rule, people had been put in charge and the army kept people in place. Okay? So this guy was in a really powerful position. He was in a subjugated land. He enforced Caesar's law and he represented Caesar. This is a powerful guy. All right? And then in Luke 7 verse 8, he speaks of the authority that he has to Jesus in the message that was sent to Jesus. He was someone who had servants and someone who had command. He put it this way: "For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." So he recognizes the authority that he has, the power that's at his disposal. Okay? This guy needed to watch his behavior in the community, because everyone would have been watching, and indeed, what he did would reflect on Caesar. Now look at this. This is faith's humility. Do you remember what Jesus said about this guy's faith? He had not found faith even in Israel as great as this man's faith. So in spite of his position, look at the humility of his approach. To a Jew, one of the subjugated peoples. Keep that in mind. This is one of the people that is just a Jew who the Romans hated, saw as absolutely worthless people. Okay? In command over Jesus, what's his approach to Jesus? When you take a look at Luke 7, 6-7, he says, "I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you." And in the address through the messengers, he actually calls Jesus Lord. And we'll see in a moment that he's actually recognizing that he's actually acknowledging that he's believing the things he's hearing about Jesus as being the Messiah. Rabbis weren't called lords in this way. Okay? So he hears about Jesus being able to heal people. He's got this servant that he values highly, and he wants this servant to get better. He believes the stories about Jesus' healing, and who Jesus is. There's all this talk about Jesus being the promised one, the Savior of Israel. Does he go himself, you know, a commander, and go to Jesus and say, "I command you to come to my place and I'll escort you and you're going to go and heal this servant of mine"? No. He sends servants to Jesus. And he sends servants because he doesn't consider himself worthy to stand in Jesus' presence. He says that. Do you remember his position? He's the representative of Caesar, the emperor of the world, and he considers himself unworthy to be in Jesus' presence. He goes on to say he doesn't feel worthy to have Jesus under his roof, in his house. That's humility, isn't it? He's saying, "I'm unworthy. I do not deserve your attention. I do not deserve your help. And I do not deserve your visitation. I just ask that you will help my servant." When we come to the Lord's Supper, this is the faith that we need first of all. And it's important to understand that, because some people don't come to the Lord's Supper, they avoid coming. This happens in really conservative churches because they feel they're not good enough. I've had that in a church that I served. There was a guy who came from a church that was, you know, hundreds in the numbers of the members, but only a few people each time there was Lord's Supper would attend because they were good enough. They'd been good enough leading up to the Lord's Supper to attend. Okay? Wrong approach. The Lord's Supper isn't for people who of themselves are worthy. Do you remember the song that we sang? "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me." Okay? So as we approach the Lord's Supper, it's not to be an attitude of, well, you know, if I add up all the things I did wrong and I add up all the things I did right, the good things outweigh the bad things. Remember the glass of water? Just one bad thing and everything's bad. All right? So Jesus tells us this faith was extra special, first of all, because he came with humility to Jesus and knew his unworthiness. He was really just pleading for mercy. Okay? So that's the first thing. Second thing I want to show you about this faith is faith's confidence. Right? When we go back to that article, first of all, with regard to that question and answer in the Catechism, it says that who may come to the table? Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins. Okay? There's the humility, isn't it? We're displeased with ourselves because of our sins. That's why we come to the table. Not because we're good enough, because we know our sinfulness and we know the answer's Jesus. All right? So the second thing is sin, the confidence of this faith. Take a look again at this centurion. First of all, he's confident in Jesus' ability to heal. He'd only heard about it. He hadn't witnessed any of these miracles. He'd only heard the reports, and he believed. Okay? And he had the confidence that if he sent messengers, that his servant would be healed, that Jesus would answer. Okay? And so in verse 3 it says, the centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. So there's that confidence, first of all. He was pretty confident Jesus would come. But note how strong the confidence was. He gets word that Jesus is coming. And he sends messengers again to meet Jesus on the way. Okay? And what does he say through the messengers? Verses 6 and 7. Lord, don't trouble yourself, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. See the humility again? Don't trouble yourself. But see faith's confidence? You don't need to come. You don't need to come and see my servant. Now, you get a doctor, you've got to go to the doctor and you've got to get a diagnosis. He looks at you and, you know, she looks at you and they say, oh, yeah, this is what it is and this is the pill I'm going to give or whatever else. Okay? I've had it a number of times where I needed a script to be refilled. My doctor's all the way down at Ranford and down near Jandakot. And once or twice I asked, can't you just do another script, you know? And they say, no, it's been 6 months. You need to come and see the doctor. He needs to see you. All right? Jesus, according to this centurion's faith, didn't need to see his servant. Lord, just say the word and my servant will be healed. See the confidence? See the faith? He believed that Jesus could do it from a distance with just a word. Amazing stuff when you look at the centurion. This guy who wasn't a Jew, wasn't brought up in the religion of Israel. This was a Gentile outside of Israel. Okay? And yet he had this sort of faith. He was confident Jesus could heal. There was something else. So he was confident in Jesus' ability and power, even from a distance. But he was also confident Jesus would. He believed Jesus would say yes, that Jesus would heal his servant even from that distance. And guess what? Jesus did. His confidence wasn't mislaid, was it? And so faith has this tremendous confidence. And again, that's what the Catechism speaks of. Who may come? Those who have that displeasure in themselves with regard to their sins. But the Catechism goes on to say, but nonetheless, in spite of that displeasure because of their sins, nonetheless, trust, and you can replace that word trust with faith, have faith that their sins are pardoned. So they come because they know they're sinners, but they know that in Jesus they're forgiven. That's confidence, isn't it? Who can come to the table? Those who know they're not worthy, but that God loves them nonetheless and has paid the price for their sins. That they will receive a blessing through the sacrament because of their faith. Because of their faith. And so faith has those two elements. God is able to save us from eternal death, and he's willing to save us from eternal death. And that shouldn't surprise us. There are two beautiful passages in Scripture that speak of God's ability to save and his desire to save. In 2 Peter 3:9 it says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, that was an answer to that question about, well, if Jesus is coming again, how come it's taken so long? This is already, you know, within 30 or 40 years or more of Jesus having been raised to heaven, okay? And the question already then, in that first 100 years after Jesus departed the earth, is he really coming back? Well, it's more than 2,000 years now, okay? And people talked about a delay. And then God, through the Spirit, gave Peter this answer. There's no delay. God's just giving this time for the world to hear about Jesus, giving time for those who haven't yet heard to hear, because God doesn't want anyone to perish, but he wants everyone to repent. He wants to save people. He doesn't want to send them to hell. And that shouldn't surprise us, because that really loved passage, John 3:16, says that, doesn't it? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. So, you know, we're going to have Christmas not far away now. It's going to come faster than we know. Christmas is going to come. God sending forth his Son into the world. Why? Because he doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to eternal life. For that to happen, of course, they need to have faith. Well, that brings us to the last thing then about this centurion's faith. You see, faith has to have its correct focus. We have to have faith in the right thing. All right? I mean, you know, I was fully back recently from a conference in Melbourne. Esther came over just Friday on a flight. How comfortable would any of us be if we knew that they just selected at random someone sitting in the lounge there ready to board the aeroplane? Oh, the pilot's sick today. Anyone want to fly the aeroplane? Oh, there's a bricklayer. Let the bricklayer fly the aeroplane. Would you get on that aeroplane? Or maybe a judge. There's a judge sitting there. Needs to go to interstate because there's a big court case and he belongs to the federal court. This is a judge, well learned, you know, truly respected. Oh, judge, will you fly the plane for us today? Would you go on the plane with the judge? I wouldn't. Have to have faith in the right person, okay? When you take a look at the centurion, he didn't just trust anyone. There were doctors he could have gone to, both Roman and Jewish. He didn't send for any of those doctors. He'd heard about Jesus, and by God's grace, as we'll see, he believed. And so because he believed Jesus was the answer to his servant's illness, that Jesus was the only one he could be sure would heal his servant, it was to Jesus and nobody else that the messengers were sent. The centurion's focus was on one person to do the healing. And that one person is Jesus. Faith has to have the right focus. Why did he go to Jesus? Because, as I said earlier, he had sensed, and he actually says that, and when you look at the text, he calls Jesus Lord. He saw in Jesus not just the miracle worker, but he saw in Jesus the divine. Something Peter had also seen in a similar incident. In Luke 5:8, you know, you get that record of the enormous catch of fish. The disciples have been fishing, got nothing, and Jesus tells them what to do, and they get this enormous catch of fish. What did Simon Peter, didn't know Jesus very well at that stage, okay? What did Peter see in Jesus after that record catch of fish? Listen to this. When Simon Peter saw this enormous catch of fish, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." He recognized he was in the presence of the divine. Go away from me. Go away because I'm sinful. See, he felt he couldn't be in the presence of the holy. And yet Jesus had come to heal and to save and made him in the end an apostle. Okay? That's what the centurion understood about Jesus. This was just not a doctor. This wasn't just a miracle worker. He calls him Lord. He's heard about Jesus being the Messiah and he believed. He believed in Jesus for who he was, or believed him to be. In Acts 4, 10 to 12, it tells us something really, really important. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Remember the situation where the disciples had done the healing of a cripple? And they were brought to court, and they were questioned about this and told not to preach in Jesus' name. And this is what the disciples said, you know, God who has raised Jesus, he's done this through us. And then they went on to say this, listen to this. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. See, the centurion got it right. He understood there was no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Jesus was his sole focus. Jesus himself said it. And interestingly, a lot of people who don't believe Jesus to be the Son of God believe him to be a tremendous teacher, and they don't classify him as a liar. So this great teacher, even if you only believe in him being a great teacher and not a liar, what did Jesus say? In John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So faith's focus has got to be Jesus, nobody else. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not believing in reincarnation. The Bible tells us we live in a fallen world. You don't have to take a look what's going on in the world and you see that, especially with pedophilia and things like that. Okay, just look at our fallen world. Okay, our world is truly broken. And the Bible says God has come to us in Jesus to set it right. He's the only one that God has sent to do this. If Jesus isn't the only one, then guess what? Christmas is nonsense. And likewise, Good Friday is sheer nonsense, and Easter is sheer nonsense. None of those things mean a thing if Jesus isn't the only way. Because would God have his own son crucified if there was another way? I know I wouldn't put any of my kids through that for anybody, but God did because it was the only way. Someone needed to take our punishment. Someone needed to stand in our place. And God said, Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the only possibility. And so when we come to the Lord's Supper, we need to come with just one focus. Not myself, I've done enough to come here. No. The only focus with which we come is Jesus. That's what the bread and wine are there for. They remind us of who Jesus is and what he's done. And we say, I believe that what I need to get to heaven, I already possess. Note that, not I will have, but in Jesus, I've already got it. If I were to die right now, I know I'm going to heaven. Not because I'm good enough, but because what Jesus did the job once and for all. Now that's the beauty about faith in Christ. And just realize what I said, folks. If all of us, let's say we all have a relationship with Jesus, we all have this faith. If all of us were to die right now, every one of us would be guaranteed that we wouldn't see Satan's face, but we would be in heaven with Jesus. Because it's got nothing to do with you and I being good enough. It's got to do with what God has done for us in paying the price for our sins once and for all. That's why the hymn says, just as I am, I can come. Because it's got nothing to do with me. It's got to do with what Jesus has done. So as we get ready to start up the Lord's Supper, I want us all to be thinking about these things. What do we need? Who can come to the supper? Only those who have this faith in Jesus. We're not coming of our own accord, thinking we're good enough. So we come with humility, okay? And then we come with confidence, knowing that our sins not will be forgiven, but that our sins are forgiven. Remember the psalm, as our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Not our sins will be, but our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. And then finally, we come to the supper not concentrating on whether we've done enough, but concentrating on Jesus, that what he did on the cross was perfect. Remember his words on the cross. This was Jesus' summation of what he needed to do for you and I to get to heaven. What were his last words? Remember? It is finished. The Greek word for it is finished, do you know what it actually means? It's a commercial term. The words it is finished in Greek actually mean paid in full. And what Jesus is referring to when he says it's finished is that what God requires for the forgiveness of your sins in mine is done. When he died, he paid for it. But to receive the benefit of that, we need to have faith. We need to put our trust in him alone. One last question as we finish up. Where do we get this faith? You know, we all have kids or grandkids that we may be afraid of, that they've wandered away from the faith, just like John Newton wandered away from his faith. A lot of parents do the wrong thing and they plant Bibles and tracts that they can't avoid. No. The only way that anyone comes to faith, remember our first reading? It's by God's gift. Remember what we read? For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And what does it say? And this faith is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So if we've got someone that we want to see who would be able to come to the supper, someone that we see we want to see in heaven when we die, but they don't have this faith, what's the answer? What's the main thing we need to do? We need to get on our knees and plead with God, please give them this gift. Because you can't do it. I can't give it to them. It's God's gift. Only God can give it. Okay? And so if there's someone you love, someone you know that doesn't have this faith, the answer is God. If they're in the slight bit interested and they find themselves struggling and say, I don't know, say to them, all you need to do is get on your knees and ask God to give you this gift. Tell them that. Tell them, you know, ask God. This is a gift he wants to give. So as we get ready to come to the Lord's Supper, let's please remember these things. This is the faith that we need to have, a faith that God gives to us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we give you thanks that we have this wonderful Lord's Supper that you've given to us as an object lesson. You know the weakness of our faith, that things unseen can be at times very hard to believe. And so you've given us something physical, something we can handle, something we can touch and see and even taste, to tell us that just as surely as we see these things, so it's true that your love for us is so great that in Jesus you have paid for all our sins. Not that you will have, but you have done so already. And so, Lord, we pray that as we prepare to come to Lord's Supper soon, that you'll help us to have this sort of faith, a faith that is humble, a faith that's confident, a faith that's focused on Jesus alone. And therefore, Lord, as we do that, we pray that we may come to the table and rather than find judgment there, drinking and eating unworthily, that we might find blessing there as we focus on Jesus alone. This we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.